Take your Bibles tonight and go with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We're closing in on the final verses of this section of the Word of God. Chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, the final lessons from the Lord Jesus Christ to His apostles. And we want to look at one verse tonight, and we'll probably finish up this section next Wednesday. Well, it'd be two Wednesdays from now, I guess, because of the missionary next week, but always glad to have the missionary speak for us. But just want to look at one verse tonight and then have you do a little bit of traveling in the Word of God to digest what it will really be like in eternity. And I want you to see this passage tonight, John chapter 17. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 22. John chapter 17, verse number 22. The Bible says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Over the last number of Wednesday nights, when we've been looking at these verses here in chapter 17, we've seen a good deal about the issue of the word unity and being unified. And we've looked at the previous verses. If you'll look back at verse number 17, the Bible says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The Lord Jesus Christ desired that his disciples would be unified in sanctification. And we looked at the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where the Bible says that we should all be growing to be more Christ-like. We should be growing in the faith, and that we need not be tossed to and fro. God has provided so many different avenues for us in our sanctification through His written word. And it's true for every single one of us. God desires for you and for me to be a growing Christian. And so the Lord describes this first matter of unity in directing us to be unified in sanctification. Then in our last time together, I think it's been a couple of weeks because of a missionary last Wednesday night, we looked at the matter of being unified in our testimony. And it ought to be that as the Lord Jesus Christ works in your heart and works in my heart, that we look more and more alike. As God is transforming us and making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the singular focus of Jesus. We have the singular model of Christ. And so you and I ought to be looking more and more like one another. Do you ever see that in spouses? Sometimes a husband and wife, when they get married, as time goes along, they begin to look more and more like each other. And you see family members, you see that in different arenas and so forth. And as they grow older, you see them looking more and more like one another. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples. Through the process of sanctification and the Word of God having its impact on my life, I pray that our testimonies before the world will line up. It's a tragedy when they see one thing from my life and another thing from your life, and yet we both claim to be Christians. And so it is very significant for us to be unified in sanctification. Then the next matter, unified in our testimony. And then tonight from verse number 22, it's that of being unified in our glory or glorification. Being unified in our glorification. Pastor, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you've come tonight, and I'm glad you've asked that question, because we're going to look at that tonight. Let's look at the verse one more time, verse number 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me," so this is from the Father to the Son, "I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." John Phillips, in his commentary, said this: "This is not the glory of deity, He laid aside that glory at his incarnation for the duration of his earthly sojourn. This is the glory of his perfect and sinless humanity. So what will our glory look like? What will it be like for you and for me? Have you ever really thought for any length of time about the whole process of going to heaven? Well, no, Pastor, I don't want to think about that because that probably means that I died. And there are six individuals that are carrying me out. I don't want to think about that. Well, it could take place that we're not carried out by six, but we're carried up by one. I'd much rather go in the rapture than have my wife spend all that, you know, extravagant money on some huge funeral for me. I'm just kidding. I would rather go up in the rapture, wouldn't you? I think we'd agree on that. I'd rather go in the rapture. But what does it really look like for you and I to be glorified? People will ask me at different times, will we recognize one another? Will we interact with people that we knew down here on the earth? Well, I've already known you folks, and I've heard all of your stories, and you've heard all of mine. So I've got a lot of other people to interact with once I get to heaven. Then I'll come back, okay? And we'll meet up again. Our pastor down in East Tennessee, in the process of my working for him, as he became our pastor in 1999, and I was the youth pastor, it was an odd path for our friendship to continue to develop. So in 1994, I replaced him as youth pastor, and he went to Kenya, Africa as a missionary. In 1999, when we were in need of a pastor, he came off of the field of Kenya, and I served under him. So I had replaced him as youth pastor, and then I served under him in 1999, and I served with him there in the ministry. Well, in 2002, God took him back to Tanzania and Kenya. And when he went back, then the church had voted on us to replace him as pastor. So I replaced him as youth pastor, served under him when he was the pastor, and then I replaced him as pastor. And one of the common threads in our friendship, we have done much together through the years, both here in the States and then over in Africa. And one of the common threads between the two of us whenever we say goodbye is we'll have much to talk about in heaven. And I surely love his brotherhood in Christ. And I miss much of what we were able to have as we served together in person. But I look forward to that time when we meet up in heaven. I know he has much to tell me. But what will heaven be like? What will the nature of our glorified bodies be like? Well, to answer that question, I want to walk through this whole process, and I want you to turn with me, first of all, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 tonight, and I want to begin there, and then we're going to go all the way back to the beginning because we need to see this as it unfolds from Scripture. So what will we be like? How can we determine or decipher from the Scriptures what is going to be the picture of our unified glorification? We're going to receive glory in light of Christ's death on the cross. And so we find in Colossians chapter 1 in verse number 27, the Bible says this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So he's going to reveal what has heretofore been a mystery. So here's the mystery that is revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The day you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became the dwelling place of an eternal God. You became the temple of Almighty God. Jesus, the Bible says, came into your heart. His presence in your body, in your life, from the time of salvation, is your hope of glory. I need not fret and fear about tomorrow, because I know that Christ dwells within, and Christ that dwells within cannot die. Oh, I know this tabernacle is dying every day. Do you understand that? I don't know if you look in the mirror and think to yourself, well, that's not better than it was yesterday. But I can feel this tabernacle moving in a downward direction. Say, well, I'm going to do everything I can to keep it strong and to paint it nice. Oh, I know you can paint the barn and you can put on some new hinges and everything like this. But eventually this tabernacle is going to wear out. My wife's aunt just celebrated her 96th birthday. So she's been here on this earth for a very long time, 96 years. But even though she's still breathing and she's still able to communicate, you can see in her body that there's an effect of age. And you can see that the tabernacle is wearing down. Well, what is my hope then? My hope is in Christ, because Christ is in me. Now let's go to the next verse that I want you to see. Before we go all the way back to the beginning, would you turn with me to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter 3. And this just states it for us. It states what we're all thinking. It lays out the question, because God knows that each one of us have the same thought. Okay? 1 John chapter 3, look at verse number 2. What is this glory going to be like? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see the nature of the unification, the nature of glorification. In that time frame, when we see our risen Savior, we are going to be changed. Praise the Lord, I don't have to dwell in this tabernacle for all eternity. I'm going to get a new body, right? Praise the Lord. You say, well, I don't know all that there is to know about what it's going to be like. The calmness comes from the authority of the Word of God and from the pen of the Apostle John. And he says, Beloved, for those of you that have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, I know that you're fretting and fearing over this matter of what it's going to be like. Let me set aside your fears. We may not know everything that there is to know about what it will be in that day of glorification, but we know this. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, there's great truth there. So in Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells Colossae, let your heart be at rest. You've accepted an eternal God into your life, into your heart. He cannot die. Your hope of glory is in an eternal God. And because he cannot die, you will not die. Okay, if I'm not going to die, what am I going to be like? Well, we don't know all that there is on that yet. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So there's a little bit of the groundwork of the question of glorification. What will we be like in glory? What will it be like when we have a glorified body? Well, let's see if we can go to the scriptures and get a little bit more discernment on what our glorification will be like. Take your Bibles and go back with me all the way to Genesis chapter 1. I believe that it is faithful in the scriptures for us to answer some of the unknowns about the future by looking at what is known from the past. So when we get to some of those areas of revelation and we begin to have conjecture as to what it may or may not be like in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the new earth, in that kind of a setting where we're glorified, where we've been changed, we've been transformed, we've been taking from corruption to incorruption, I believe we can faithfully go to the scriptures and find out what it was like in the beginning. And we can discern, I think, a lot of things from what it was like in the early stages of mankind. Would you look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea." Look down to the next verse there. "And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed." Go down, and the Bible says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God said everything that he had made, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. When you and I go back all the way here to the sixth day of creation and the creation of man, and then from man the creation of woman, we understand that they were perfect in body, soul, and spirit. God is a triune God, and he has created us as a triune being. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Adam and Eve, before sin, never had an argument. That's amazing. They never disagreed on anything. And by the way, they weren't just dating, they were married. Say, well, if we're dating, there's never a disagreement. But when you get married, that's when you find out, right? They never had a disagreement. They never had fights with in-laws. Eve never told Adam that the grass needed to be mowed. Eve never said, hey, you missed a spot washing the car. Adam never said to Eve, I think you could do a little bit better on this roast. You probably didn't cook it long enough, did you? Didn't leave the crock pot on long enough, you know? Adam never said, my mom can make it better than you. Never made a statement like that. You know, they never had fights. I mean, just imagine, they never had a disagreement. They're created in absolute perfection. And they had absolute perfection in their connection with Almighty God. They had absolute perfection as they fellowshipped with Almighty God, as they carried about in their daily life. Everything was perfect. The animal kingdom was perfect. Man, that'd have been awesome. Imagine as Adam is naming all the different animals and everything that's involved as he was given the responsibility there in the garden to care for it. This is unbelievable. This is how God originally designed man. Perfect in fellowship, perfect in activity, perfect in relationship. They're created in perfection. So what happened? Well, we move then to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 6, just a couple chapters over. And I want you to see three specific verses with me, because this is totally different from what they had in chapters 1 and 2. Verse number 6, this is after Satan has subtly deceived Eve. Look what the Bible says in verse number 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." By the way, if I could insert this, all lies of the devil. "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." If there was just a period at the end of that verse, in the sense that it ended the story We think, okay, they made a great decision and they got to partake in they had the opportunity to eat of a fruit that to that point they'd not been able to partake in. But look at how it changed everything immediately. Look at verse number 7. And the eyes of them both were opened. Okay, so over here on this side, they had perfect fellowship with Almighty God and with one another. Perfection. Never one unkind word, never an unkind thought, no back talk, no disrespect. They got along in perfection. They got along with Almighty God in perfection. Everything in the world there in the garden was perfect. But now in chapter 3, what has happened? They disobeyed Almighty God. So Eve is deceived. Adam disobeys God. And now immediately their eyes are opened. And look what the Bible says. They knew that they were naked. Innocence was lost. And the Word of God says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They immediately realized that what they had in perfection was now gone. Can I go back to that? I want to go back to that place. Perfect fellowship, perfect union. No problems in communication. Everything is perfect. They bite of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they are now imperfect. Look what the Bible says in verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. They never had to do that before. They never had to hide from Almighty God. But the depths of their sin and the loss of the perfection, their union with Almighty God and their union with one another has now all been affected, and they find themselves now hiding out. They've done their best job covering themselves, but even in covering themselves, they said, we still better hide. This is not good enough. So, how are we going to go from where we are back to where Adam and Eve were? Does that make sense? If somewhere down the way we're going to be glorified, it really mirrors how God created Adam and Eve in the very beginning. He made them perfect. Perfect in fellowship, perfect in union, perfect in their relationship with others. If we're going to get back to that, how will that ever be accomplished? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. From the moment of Adam and Eve's sin, their biological clock started ticking. Now, Adam lived over 900 years. My goodness. Can you imagine that? Imagine how many times you've had your driver's license renewed if you lived over 900 years. Imagine tonight that you said, I'm 900 years old. So this is 2020. So if you're 900 years old, you were born in 1120 AD. My goodness. What you would have seen from 1120. Some of you history buffs would know exactly what was going on in 1120 in the world and where we were in all that was going on in the world. But just, yes, I remember. And you could just go down through the centuries and tell everybody what it was like and so forth. My goodness. Over 900 years old. But you know, Adam's biological clock never started ticking until he partook of the fruit. He was never going to die. They would never see death if they did not disobey Almighty God. But because he chose to disobey God, because death now entered the factor, bam, his biological clock is ticking. And so you and I understand it in our own terms. Boy, do you remember last Wednesday night when the missionary was sharing that clock of the 24-hour clock? And he put us all on a 70-year 24-hour clock. That's scary. I mean, I've been looking around at a lot of people that are at 1156. Just saying, you know, if you weren't here, the missionary took the 24-hour clock and he divided it up by the increments of 70 years. And then he made application for every single one of us at our stages of life to start thinking about the brevity of life. Whoa! That's what the Bible says. Everything over 70 is a blessing. But listen, take your birth date, and because of the sin of Adam, from the moment you're conceived and brought into this world, you're going downhill. Let's close in prayer. No, it doesn't end there. We have to ask ourselves, okay, if that's what it's supposed to have been like, God designed that for Adam and Eve, but this is what happened in the fall, then where's the good news? When are we going to get to what Paul is saying, the hope of glory? When are we going to get to the statements that are given to us in Corinthians about us casting off this corruptible and putting on the incorruptible? Well, let's get to it. What changed the state of perfection? The sin of mankind. What has now given us hope? In other words, where do we start to see some glimmer of hope of our future glorification? I'm glad you asked it that way. Take your Bibles. Go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is where we start to see a change in what we're expecting for all eternity. Again, I believe that Jesus Christ appeared on a number of different occasions in the Old Testament. And we call those theophanies. They are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is in Genesis chapter 19. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 18, right before 19, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. We believe in Genesis chapter 18 that Abraham had the opportunity to speak one-on-one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Three individuals came to meet with Abraham. One stayed, and Abraham, the Bible describes for us, interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, while the other two made their way to Sodom and Gomorrah that they might pull out all of those that were righteous. We call that a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that on a number of different occasions, and we might say to ourselves, okay, that's great, but what about us? I mean, He's God. We understand that He's going to demonstrate glory, but I want to see what's happened to someone that's gone into eternity that was flesh and blood. What's happened to them? Well, look at this, if you would. Mark chapter 9. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 2. The Bible says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ dramatically changed in this moment, and the disciples kind of pulled back the veil of heavenly glory and saw the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. This is unbelievable. This is awesome. The Bible says His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now here it is. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. Where do we know Moses and Elias from? Well, we know them from the Old Testament, right? We all know for a fact what Moses looks like, don't we? He looks much like Charlton Heston. Everybody knows that. All right. What does Moses look like? Well, he looks like Charlton Heston. What does Moses look like when he's aged? What did Charlton Heston look like when he was aged? That's who he looks like. Elijah, the prophet of God. Let me ask you this question. Peter, James, and John go up into the mountain. Christ is transfigured. There is a certain level of expectation of that happening because, I shouldn't say that, that's not a good way to say it. Not as though they went into the mountain and said, yes, we're going to see the transfiguration. It's not like that. But when it was happening, there's not really a shock that it could happen because he's deity. Does that make sense? I mean, this is awesome. This is beyond any of their expectations, but it's still deity that's demonstrating what heaven would have been like because he came from heaven and he took upon himself the form of flesh. So he knew what heavenly beings were like. And now that he's appearing in this heavenly form, in this glorified form, you'd be like, oh, that's deity. That's Jesus Christ. But then, in the midst of this, two others appear unto him. Now, I'm going to ask you tonight, how do you know what George Washington looks like? Well, I've seen it in the books. I've seen the many pictures at Mount Vernon. I've seen all these different things of George Washington. I know. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought about this? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? There were no Polaroid one steps. There was no videotape. There was no camera crew. Hey, get that footage of Elijah as he creates that miracle, as he does that work. Oh yeah, I remember watching that video when I was a little kid. I know exactly what, I mean, they automatically know this is Moses and Elijah. The truth of the matter is, I have no idea how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Did they have badges? Hi, I'm Moses. You know, hi, I'm Elijah. I don't have any idea. But just think with me for a moment. It's one thing to see the glorification of Christ. It's one thing to think of Moses when he's on the backside of the mountain and God just veils his glory so he can communicate with Moses. And Moses comes down and he's shining when he's interacted with God. It's not a surprise for you and for me to think that God in glory would have a far different countenance and everything like this. But these disciples are able to see two humans that have been in heaven. Well, they don't know what to say. So Peter steps in and says what he shouldn't have said. Hey, it's good for us to be here. Duh. Yeah, this was good for you to be here. But his solution to it was, let's just stay here. And the problem with that solution is, if Christ just stayed there and never went to Calvary, then the work that would be not, that would be necessarily done for Moses and Elijah and for every other Christian that would be saved in this world, that work would have never been accomplished. And so, of course, they said, no, we cannot stay here. And then the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. Now, again, I want this to hit home with all of us because I want you to see that this began to develop an appetite in Peter, James, and John for what was on the other side. Now, take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We didn't look at the transfiguration from the book, from the Gospel of Luke, but if you're taking notes, you can write down Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Go to Luke chapter 16. We're going to have a similar type story. And the Bible says in verse number 19, Luke chapter 16 and verse number 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. Okay, will you agree with me on this item? Both of these men would have recognized each other. Would you agree with me on that? Sure. The Bible clearly indicates here that these two probably interacted on many occasions. Rich man knows what Lazarus looks like. Lazarus knows what rich man looks like. We then travel forward and the Bible says that the beggar died. Let me pick up my wording here. And it came to pass that the beggar died, verse number 22, and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Again, this is a story from the Lord Jesus Christ about the eternal state. But there's one difference that I hope you would have seen in both the story of the Transfiguration and the story that we have here in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following. What's the difference? Well, I won't take raise of hands. You just think about this. If you got it right in your own mind, you get 100 on the quiz. The difference is Christ has not yet died. Christ has not yet died on the cross of Calvary. And so they are in what is called paradise. In this passage, it's called Abraham's bosom. But they are still in a place, a holding place, because the eternal redemption had not yet been paid for, so they could not yet have entrance into heaven. But the Bible indicates for us that this place of death was divided into two sections. Those that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ were in Abraham's bosom, and those that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ died in their sins and went to hell. I just would put in this caveat as well, the rich man recognized Abraham. Now again, there's no school book, there's no pictures, but he knew who Abraham was. How was that? I don't know. Did they have a badge? I don't know. Hi, I'm Abraham. Nice to meet you. I don't know. But somehow, when the rich man looked up, the Bible says in hell, he lifted up his eyes, seeing Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. What did he cry out? Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Somehow he recognized Abraham. We're surprised by that because we really don't know how. But he also recognized Lazarus. And don't miss this for a second, but that all the memories that the rich man had in his entire life came flooding back to him, because I believe, and again, I'm going to step out and I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe that the memory of the man that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ will be one of the most haunting things that they'll have in all of hell's eternity. How many times they rejected the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he recognizes Lazarus, but he understands, okay, there's a difference. Okay, so let me rapidly move forward then. So do you see this in between time as it's listed out in the Transfiguration and as it's listed out there in the story of Abraham and Lazarus? Well, then what would make the change? Okay, if you're following me tonight, here's where we are. Man is created in perfection. Man disobeys God. He lost that state of perfection. But now a way has been provided, again, from the foundations of the world. A way has been provided for the coming of a lamb. And so from the time of Abel, everyone is looking to the coming forth of the lamb. And so when they die in Christ, they don't go into a place called hell. They go into Abraham's bosom, or a place called paradise. Again, it's not their final dwelling place, but it is a temporary place where they are held until Jesus Christ dies on the cross. So what's going to change all of this? What's going to move us forward and get us closer to what glory will be like? Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is after Christ rose from the dead. John chapter 20, and I want to read two verses here in this chapter, and I want you to see the unique part of what is stated. And by the way, there are no incidental words in the Bible. They're all there for a reason. John chapter 20 and verse number 19, the Bible says, "Then the same day at evening," this is the day of resurrection, "being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them." Now let me ask the teachers that are gathered here in the auditorium tonight. You step out of your classroom. Perhaps you needed the snack. Perhaps you needed the little you know, juice box. You needed some shot in the arm there. You needed the 5-hour energy drink or whatever. You've got your class of 25 kids, 20 kids, 15 kids, whatever it may be the next day, all right? And you step out of the classroom. You close the door behind you. And the kids begin to... begin to talk. You're gone for a little bit, and then a little bit longer, and a little bit longer. And I know every kid thinks teachers have eyes in the back of their head. But what if, in the midst of all their talking and carrying on because the teacher's not in the classroom, what if you could, boom, appear in the room? Wouldn't that be cool? That would be a boss. And I know you're not expecting to hear that from me. That would be so cool. I hear over the intercom, "Pastor, we need you in the cafeteria." Bam! I'm there. I'm sitting in my office, change my mind, I'm in the cafeteria. Isn't that what the Bible says? It says the disciples met together. It's very specific. It says that they met and the doors were shut, and yet Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Well, you and I have to agree. Okay, now this takes it to a whole new level. Look at verse number 26. "And after 8 days again," this is the next Sunday, "the disciples were within and Thomas with them." Thomas missed the first service. Never miss a service because you never know when Jesus is going to show up, right? Thomas missed the service. "Then came Jesus, the doors being shut." He did it again. This is so cool. I'd have been trying it just to try it. I'd be like, okay, let's get into the really far reaches of the house. Let's see if he can come through all those. It's no problem for Jesus. He's been glorified. So he died on the cross. He was buried. He's now glorified. And so there are certain things that no longer hinder his capacity. Right? Not that anything could hinder the capacity of deity, but you understand. Before the crucifixion and the resurrection, he operated as you and I are. He hungered. He thirsted. He slept. He got tired. He was weary. Now, bam, he's in the middle of the room.